I would assume that most all of you do. You're here this morning. You've come to a church. You've come to worship. You probably believe that there is something beyond this world, that death is not the end of all things. But more and more in our culture, people don't believe. You know, we're particularly bombarded by people in the culture from the scientific world and others who deny the existence of life eternal. One particularly influential scientist was the 20th century astronomer and astrophysicist who was very well known, Carl Sagan. And Carl Sagan died in 1996. But before he died, he wrote this. He said, "I would love to believe that when I die, I will live again. That some thinking, feeling, remembering part of me will continue. But I know of nothing to suggest that it is more than wishful thinking." Now, after he died, Sagan's wife, his third wife, wrote about the inspiration she received from so many of his fans who wrote letters to her after his death that were encouraging to her. And she said this, "They allow me to feel, without resorting to the supernatural, that Carl lives." In a certain sense, Sagan could be described as a modern-day Sadducees. The Sadducees were religious sophisticates of Jesus' day, and they denied the reality of life after death. They believed that all rewards and all punishments occurred in this life, and that people only lived on through their children, through their offspring, or in Carl Sagan's case, through his fan mail. We're here this morning in the midst of Matthew's account of the passion of Jesus. You know, a lot of times it's hard for us to keep that in mind, you know, because it was all over a month ago that we talked about the triumphal entry as Jesus made his way into Jerusalem, the beginning of the Passion Week, and then the account of the turning over the tables in the temple courts, and then the parables that came. But we're right here in the midst of this final week of Jesus' earthly ministry before his death and resurrection. And therein lies the rub of our text. You can see Jesus, if you remember, when he was making his way to Jerusalem for that triumphal entry, he had very clearly been teaching his followers and telling them plainly, "I am going to Jerusalem and I will be arrested, I will be put to death, and I will rise again from the dead." There was no mistaking Jesus' view of eternity, of life after death, and what his purpose was in coming to this world. His purpose was to bring resurrection life and to defeat death forever. But the Sadducees, these influential religious leaders of Jesus' day, they didn't believe in life after death, and that's actually how Matthew introduces them to us in our text. He begins in verse 23 by saying, "That same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question." The Sadducees' emphasis on this present life had many ramifications. They were actually significant leaders in Israel at that time because their theology and their view of rewards and punishments in this present life led them to be more involved with the Roman oppressors. They saw it as a way, by collaborating with them, that they could achieve wealth and power in this life. And so for them, resurrection wasn't just bad theology, it was a dangerous political idea. Because you see, revolutionary moments in history, throughout history and even to this day, are strengthened by a view of martyrdom that promises a glorious future after death. Even bad theology that embraces a truth like resurrection can distort the reality of that and be used in a bad way. People that believe in resurrection are much more likely to do daring things. Now, when we get to the end of the story today, we're going to see that's a great thing. When you truly believe in resurrection, it will cause you to do daring and bold things. But if you don't believe in the right way, it can also cause you to do dangerous things that upset the status quo. And for the Sadducees, they saw any threat of revolution as being a threat to their power in the establishment of Jerusalem and Israel of their day. And all of a sudden, onto the scene comes Jesus. And Jesus, as we have seen throughout our study of Matthew's gospel, was always doing and saying revolutionary things. He was talking about kingdom life, where a king would rule and reign and make all things that were wrong right, who would establish an order of peace and justice and righteousness. And all of this talk set fear in the hearts of anyone threatened by a new kingdom, particularly the Sadducees. So even though they were really mortal enemies of the Pharisees, they were both religious parties, but they did not believe things in common, and they were usually at one another's throat. But in this case, the enemy of my enemy is my enemy too. They go after Jesus, and just like the Pharisees had done. And what they do, if you remember last week, the Pharisees had come to him with a question about taxes. Now they come to him with this question, and they want to. What they really want to do here is expose the doctrine that the Pharisees held of resurrection as being an absurd doctrine. They want to show the absurdity of this idea that life continues after death. And so they appeal to Moses. Again, if we continue in the text, in verse 24, they say, "Teacher," they said, "Moses told us that if a man dies without having children," and they go on. They're appealing to Moses by using the practice of levirate marriage from Deuteronomy to make their point. Let me go to Deuteronomy and read the passage there from the writings of Moses in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6. Moses writes and says, "If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel." Now, interestingly, when you stop and think about this, it's a very powerful argument and a cunning argument that they're using because, number one, they're appealing to Moses, the greatest of the Israelite prophets. But they're also using a passage which, in a sense, reinforces their idea that the rewards of life are found in this life, and the only way that we live on is through our children, the propagation of the family line. And this passage, this practice of levirate marriage, was the way in which a family name would not be blotted out, that the family would continue through the offspring. Now, when the Sadducees present this to Jesus, they come up with this horrific account. They actually, and the way Jesus, the way the story is recounted here by Matthew, they say there was one among us, like this was an actual event. But it's almost beyond imagination that there were seven brothers and all seven of them die having followed the practice of levirate marriage. Interestingly, they say that in Jesus' day, the practice of levirate marriage wasn't even really observed, that it was not common for anyone to actually do this, in part because of the fact they were under Roman oppression. They had been sent away into captivity, and their connection with the land in many ways had been lost, but it wasn't typically practiced anymore. But here they are presenting this scenario to Jesus of these seven brothers, and they think they've got him, just like the Pharisees thought they had him. They say to Jesus, "Now, if there is a resurrection like you say, will this woman who had seven husbands here on earth have seven husbands in the resurrection?" That's crazy. Seven husbands in the resurrection? No way. "Or, Jesus, will she get to heaven and have to be separated from six of those men who she was married to in this life?" and only choose one of them. And how will she choose? What will that be like? It's a dilemma almost beyond resolve. And they think they have him. But their point in this argument was to defend their view of the resurrection as not existing. The resurrection was an absurd concept to them. But Jesus, as he always does, responds immediately, boldly, and perfectly, and rebukes them. As we continue in the text in verse 29, Jesus says, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God." The word there in the text literally is, you have been led astray. You're being led astray because you don't understand God's word and you don't know the power of God. Not knowing the scriptures leads logically to not knowing the power of God. They go hand in hand. And Jesus goes after them because the scriptures clearly teach the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. The Old Testament scriptures teach it. Now, Jesus doesn't go through and list these scriptures here in our text today, but we can even just look quickly at a few passages, like Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19. Isaiah writes, "Your dead will live, their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead." One of my favorite passages from the Old Testament is Job's words from Job 19, verses 25 to 27. Job says, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another." Daniel prophesied, and in Daniel chapter 12 said, "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt." And we could go on and on to different passages in the Old Testament which speak of the hope of God's people for life everlasting, life eternal, and life abundantly. One of the most amazing pictures in the prophetic literature of the Old Testament is Ezekiel's 37th chapter, where he describes this vision of a valley of dry bones that are spoken to and refleshed and reanimated and brought back to life. The promise of bodily, physical, earthly resurrection. And herein lies one of the most important lessons of this text for us today. We as God's people must be a people who study and know the scriptures. We need to be a people who are rooted in God's word, who are always seeking to learn and grow, to more fully understand and more faithfully live in accordance with the things that we know from Scripture. And unfortunately, so many people in America today don't have a proper understanding of the Bible. They don't even have what is close to a proper understanding of the Bible. Very recently, back in June, the Barna Research Institute did a study of people who call themselves born-again Christians. And they don't rely on whether or not people call themselves born again. They start the survey by asking about 10 different questions and ask them to respond to which one they see themselves being. And the people who self-identify as someone who believes that they will go to heaven because Jesus Christ died for their sins, those are the ones they say are born again Christians. And of those people, more than half of them said that you don't have to have a personal relationship with Jesus to go to heaven. There's all sorts of ways to go to heaven. You can go to heaven as long as you're trying to do good and be a nice person. There, about half of those people don't even believe in a Holy Spirit. These are people who call themselves people of faith who are trusting in Jesus, and they don't know what the Bible says. We must be a people who study God's Word, who root ourselves in Scripture, who long to learn and know more about God and about our life in His kingdom. Interestingly, you want to encounter bad theology? Go with me and spend some time in a funeral home. I've done a lot of funerals. Fortunately, I've done a lot of wonderful funerals for people of our family here and people of faith. But I've done a lot of funerals for people in the community. And it's amazing to me what people say when they're talking about someone who has just died. I'm not kidding you when I tell you that quite often I'll hear somebody say, well, they're now a star in heaven. Like that when this person died, somehow they're floating around shining as a star in the sky. It's very common. And, you know, even some of you may have said this before, and don't be embarrassed if you have. But the idea that now they're an angel. And interestingly, that may be that people get that from this text. We're going to look a little further in a second at what Jesus says. But people say things like God needed them more than we needed them. They say things like they're too good for this world. All of this theology about death, a way of comforting themselves that is just a distortion, if even an outright opposite of what the Bible tells us. And as I said, you know, this passage might even be one of the ways that people will sometimes use the Bible, or they'll think about the Bible without really thinking. Because in the passage, Jesus goes on to say, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now, if you hear that and that's your only context, you might think, well, there you go. When we die, we become angels in heaven. But Jesus does not say you become an angel when you die. He says that in the kingdom of God, you will be like angels in this one regard, in this one matter. Angels don't get married. And when you are in the kingdom of heaven, you won't get married either. There is no marriage in the kingdom of God. It's so easy, though, to take one verse and build a bad theology. It's also easy to take one verse and try to undermine the truth. It's so important for us to know the scriptures and to know what we believe, because oftentimes people want to avoid Jesus, like the Sadducees are doing here and like the Pharisees were always doing. And so they look at something that they have heard before or something they've read in the Bible that they see as an inconsistency, and they use that to avoid Jesus. They use that to avoid the gospel and the call of God to faith and repentance. When Jesus says, like angels, what he is saying about us and those who will live in the resurrection is that they are beyond death. There will be no need to propagate the race, the species. Death is ended. Now it's this new bodily life that Scripture promises, like Job said, in my flesh, on this earth, I will see my God. Certain things will be irrelevant. There won't be a need to continue to have children. But the problem is, we have such a hard time, we really struggle when it comes to something like this, and we struggle with coming to grips with what is eternity going to be like. And it's so far beyond our comprehension. And we wrestle with wanting to figure everything out and knowing exactly how things were going to be. But the reality is, our faith is faith, and there is mystery. And oftentimes we don't see all of that clearly now. Paul, when he talks about love and life and resurrection, in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, now we see through a glass dimly. We see a poor reflection. But in that day, we'll see face to face. Right now, we don't get it all. We may not understand completely. A lot of things are going to change, but faith, hope, and love will remain. Now, I have to admit, I don't like this passage in a certain sense. I was meeting with someone this week, and I said, I don't like this passage at all. I just don't like it. And interestingly, you know, I preached through Mark's gospel a number of years ago, and I say that I never skip over passages. But I went to look back at what I preached when I preached this passage in Mark's gospel, and I couldn't find a sermon anywhere on it. True confession time. I don't know if I'd skipped it on purpose or what happened, but I struggle with this because so much of my life on earth is rooted in that earthly relationship of my marriage with Phyllis. Now, I know everybody doesn't have a great marriage, and some of you may be even here, there's no marriage in heaven, and go, woohoo, that's great news for me. It's not for me. I just can't even comprehend an existence of happiness without Phyllis. And so when Jesus says there's no marriage and you're not going to be married to her in heaven, I just go, I don't know how that can be. And, you know, in part, it's not because I've made an idol of Phyllis or our marriage, but our marriage is one of the ways in which God reveals himself most clearly to me, and that he reveals his love to me. And there's an intimacy there that is beyond anything else in human relationships that helps me understand the kind of relationship that God desires to have with us. So it's hard for me, and I confess that as sin, not, you know, liking or appreciating that passage, but I'm that way because of my limited perspective, because I'm seeing through a glass dimly, because I don't have enough faith even to truly rest and trust in the promise of Jesus that whatever we're experiencing now is going to be way more glorious in his kingdom. It is going to be so far beyond what we could ever ask for or imagine. And I've got to come to the place where I'm resting and trusting in that promise. The promise of the gospel that life in the kingdom is going to be the perfect life that God always intended for us in his kingdom. That perfect life that when he created the world, he intended for us to live. That perfect relationship that he intended us to have with him. And the promise of the gospel has always been, since the fall of man into sin in Genesis 3, that God would come one day and make it all right again. That the serpent who had come might bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but that seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus, would crush his head, and that God would restore the world to what he intended in creation. He would remake it again the way that he had intended it to be. Romans chapter 8, in verse 11, Paul writes, "And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through the Spirit." That's the promise of God, that if we are in Christ, in the same way that he was raised from the dead, we too will be raised from the dead, perfectly remade. Now again, we don't understand that. We've talked about this a lot before. We've talked about how Jesus rose from the dead and he had an earthly body. When he walked up to people, they didn't jump and scream and run away like he was a ghost. But there were mysteries. He seemed to come into rooms where the doors were locked, and he seemed to not be recognizable at first in some sense. But then he ate with them and he fellowshiped with them and he held out his hands and they could see the scars. There was continuity, there was familiarity in a body that was resurrected. The promise of the gospel, the promise of Jesus' resurrection, is that we too have hope of resurrection in a body that will not suffer disease. It will not age. It won't be injured. It will be imperishable. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. We will be raised imperishable. We won't decay anymore. We won't get old. I tell you what, when I came to this church and I was your first-year pastor, people would say, "You're too young to be a pastor. I can't drive 30 minutes down to Annapolis anymore without crawling out of the car and my back aching. You know, I'm decaying. I'm wasting away, in a sense." Now, I know some of you are going, "Oh, you're still young. You got a long way to go." I remember Catherine Kafer used to say, "Growing old ain't for sissies. Decaying, is not easy." And that's the hope of resurrection. We will not decay. We will be imperishable. We're still left with a lot of questions. We still struggle with not knowing exactly what it would be like. But we must not be like the Sadducees, who didn't know their Bible. And because they didn't know their Bible, they didn't know the power of God. Now, it's interesting how Jesus resolves this whole conflict with them. Because they begin their introduction to Jesus with an appeal to Moses. Right, back at the very beginning of the text, "Teacher," they said, "Moses told us." They appealed to this great prophet of Israel. So Jesus takes them back to Moses in order to answer their question. In verses 31 to 32, we read Jesus' response. "But at the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Moses, who the Sadducees appeal to, meets God in the burning bush out in the wilderness. And God introduces himself to Moses and says, I am Abraham's God. I am Isaac's God. I am Jacob's God. And Jesus is making the point, if this is how God reveals himself, then Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob cannot be dead and gone forever. God didn't say to Moses, I was the God of Abraham, I was the God of Isaac, I was the God of Jacob. He speaks of them as continuing, and he speaks of them as those who will live forever. He is holding them out as being alive now, and he's holding them out as those who will come back to life again and who will live with all of his people in this perfected world that has been remade. Whenever we're playing in worship, there's many songs that we want to sing. One of the songs that Julius and I talked about this week that I wanted to sing was Kelly McRae's song, Break Us. That last verse is so powerful when she says, when I leave this world and I'm homeward bound to a heaven and earth that's remade, this world full of sorrow will be joyful tomorrow. He'll remake it by the power of his grace. That is our hope, that this world will be remade. A world full of sorrow will be joyful tomorrow. God, the God of the living, Revelation 21 says, will come down from heaven to earth and make his dwelling with us here. And the point is, the Sadducees who didn't get it, who didn't understand the scripture, didn't know the power of God. Their life and their faith were powerless. N.T. Wright, in his commentary on the text, makes this point. If we truly believe in resurrection, it makes us eager to see God's promises of justice, peace, and new life begin to take effect in today's world. When we truly believe in resurrection, when we truly believe in the power of God to raise someone from the dead, we will be different. We will be a different people. And all of those issues that we struggle with now, that we don't quite understand, that we are afraid we are missing out on, will be made clear. And it will happen because of the resurrection of Jesus. I'm reminded of a story I've shared with you before about someone who came to Tim Keller, the pastor of Redeemer Church in New York City, and they were wanting to know what he believed about a particular controversial issue. And he said, well, before I answer your question, let me ask you a question. Sounds a lot like what Jesus did sometimes. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Because if you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, we can sit down and work through what all of those questions are. We can come to an answer in faith and obedience to God. But if you don't believe Jesus rose from the dead, it doesn't matter what I say about that particular question. And so too for us, if we really, with all of our hearts, believe the Word of God and the promises of Scripture that He is going to remake this world and that He is going to raise us to life, even if we have died and rotted in the grave, it will give us a power to live today like everything matters, and it does. When we believe in the resurrection, it will change everything. Even an old heart like mine who imagines that the greatest thing in the world is being married to Phyllis. I'm pretty convinced of that, but I'm also convinced that the promise of resurrection is something far greater that I can't even imagine right now. And I want to live my life in that hope. And I want you to live your life in that hope too. Let's pray and ask God to really help us believe and to live as people, Easter people, who are rooted in the resurrection of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you help us to believe? Would you help us to truly live each and every day confidently, working, boldly, daring to advance your kingdom here on earth, because we believe that one day you will remake it by the power of your grace. Would you remake us and help us to be ambassadors of change, to be your hands and feet, to serve in love, and even go to the ends of the earth with the good news of the gospel of Jesus, our Savior, the firstborn of the dead, who promises life in him. We ask all of these things in his name. Amen.